Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I think most of us know Esther's story, don't we? She's a beautiful orphan girl that rises to the position of queen, and God places her in the right place at the right time. It's no coincidence that she was born beautiful. It's no coincidence that her heritage was Jewish. It's no coincidence that she was born in the time and the date that she was. We see God's providence all throughout her life. And that word providence, we're going to hear that a lot in the next few months, over and over and over again as we study the book of Esther together. And this book, it takes twists and it takes turns and it is full of mystery and it's full of suspense. If it were a movie, it would be a nail biter for sure. I know they did make a movie, but you know what? It's not fiction. The book of Esther is a testimony of God's providence and God's faithfulness. And it begins in the most unusual way, as we found this week. The chapter we're looking at today is almost the backstory setting up a turn of events. It is a grand banquet that we looked at this week. This chapter is setting the stage, and the title of my message this morning is Pride and Providence. There is chaos in the kingdom. We're going to break down this chapter as we look at a party scene, as we look at a prideful king, as we look at a refusing queen, and then we see the royal decree, but they are all part of God's sovereignty. The book of Esther opens up with quite the party scene as we see King Xerxes parading his wealth and power in an extravagant banquet and party scene. And we see that he went all out, didn't he? There was opulence and glitz everywhere that you looked. Think Kardashian wedding in today's terms. That's the kind of picture that we're looking at here. And rightly so, this wasn't just any king that was putting on this feast, keep in mind. In the eyes of the world, he was a really, really big deal. Xerxes ruled over the Persian Empire, which spanned 127 provinces. And to put that into perspective, his empire spanned over 2 million square miles. And we all know that land equals power, so we know that this king was very powerful, and we know that this king was wealthy. But wealth and power can be a funny thing, can't they? Sometimes they can just lead you to wanting more, and that was the case with good old King Xerxes. You see, he had his eyes on Greece, and it was personal. Let me explain. Xerxes' father Darius also had his eyes on Greece at one point in time, and so he launched his own attempt to take Athens. But it wasn't successful, and Darius died shortly after. So now, really, in a way, Xerxes was out to finish what his father had already started. This was a chance to avenge his father while expanding his empire at the same time. So this was a win-win all the way around for King Xerxes. But before he would begin his invasion, he needed to rally the troops. And that's what we saw before us. And he needed to go big. So this feast that he threw was one part showing off and one part campaign. His plan was to wine and dine them and impress them until they couldn't resist getting on board. Think timeshare presentation. They invite you to stay at their gorgeous hotel. They offer you a fantastic vacation. They throw in a few free dinners so that by the time you sit down to their 90-minute presentation, you are absolute putty in their hands and you can't resist. This is kind of what we see here. I like how Warren Wiersbe described this scene. The king, a proud man himself, would know how to appeal to the pride in others. So for 180 days, he threw a feast where he was entertaining the who's who of 468 BC. All the nobles, officials, military leaders from Persia and Media swung by. Now, 180 days is a really long time, you'd probably agree with me, but keep in mind, this wasn't a government shutdown while the party was going on and the officials attended the banquet. Most likely, the king received various groups at various times throughout the six-month period. It was like a rotating door. In came one group of officials while out went the other. And if that weren't enough, at the end of the 180-day period of feasting, the king held a second feast. We're told in verse 5 it was held in the court of the garden of the citadel. Did you read the description of these feasts in verses 6 through 8 as you did your lessons this week? We're told there were fine linen draped around marble pillars. We're told that the room was filled with couches that were made with silver and gold set on top of platforms that had mosaics of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. What a scene! Just the fact that the author of Esther spent such great lengths to describe the scene tells me that it must have been like nothing they had ever witnessed. It's like a kid seeing Disneyland for the first time and trying excitedly to use all of their words to describe the splendor of what they saw. And this feast, this second feast, lasted a mere 7 days. Don't forget, this was the small party. This was the shorter banquet that we're looking at. And it was being attended by the citizens of the citadel. Okay, who were they? Basically, this round of party guests are the people that lived and served from the least to the greatest within the royal fortress. So at a royal feast like this, it was understood that you only drank when the king lifted up his cup. This was the Persian custom. But in this case, the king was feeling generous, and he announced that his guests could drink freely. They could enjoy as much or as little wine as they pleased. Basically, this was eat, drink, and be merry. And very soon, we're about to see the consequences of this attitude as everything starts to spin out of control. Meanwhile, Queen Vashti was hosting a feast all her own for the women, and this one took place inside the royal palace. Persian custom kept the men and women feasting separately. It's funny how all these years later, things really haven't changed. Isn't that true? Usually the guys end up in one place for a party and the women end up in another place, and we're all enjoying, but in separate places, having their own party. So the scene is set. Men of the palace are feasting and drinking one place, and the women separately are having their own party. We have the party scene that's set before us, but now things start to get out of control. Enter the proud king. After 1 week of celebrating with the wine flowing freely, the king did something unexpected, but he was the king and he was powerful and he was in charge. Will you read with me verses 10 to 15 in Esther chapter 1? Starting with verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbana, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of the king, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. So verse 10 tells us that after the seventh day, King Xerxes, with his heart merry with wine, ordered his queen to be brought to him so that he could display her beauty to all his assembled guests. Now keep in mind, this wasn't the king missing his wife. And this wasn't a meet and greet with the king, and now it was time for the queen to enter for photo opportunities. Remember, for over 6 months, King Xerxes had placed all his wealth and prestige on display. And now on the final day of his extravaganza, he decided to show off his beautiful wife. This was the king showing off one more of his possessions. But this possession could refuse, and she did. I love what Pastor Greg said on Sunday. Much to her credit, she turned the king down. Now follow me here. We don't know the exact reason why Queen Vashti refused. In fact, the Bible tells us very little about her. Today, I'm going to focus what it does say in the text. She made a feast for the women. She was beautiful to behold. She refused to come at the king's command, which tells me basically she's not the focus of this book. But we do know this. Her refusal set a chain of events into motion, eventually ushering in Esther as queen. So back to our story. The queen refuses the king's request. Now, in my mind, I imagine those poor eunuchs and their gasps filling the room. They had a very unpleasant job of now informing the king that his queen was not going to be showing up. And the king is furious. Verse 12 tells us that his anger burned within him. What a picture. So what is a mighty, powerful king to do? This was a definite blow to his pride. Let's read on, starting at verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all that knew law and justice. Then it goes on to list their names. Let's jump down to verse 15, where it says, what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she did not obey the command the king brought to her by the eunuchs. The king, who was on a mission to go conquer Greece and campaigning to convince Other officials, to follow his lead, now turned his attention to campaigning against his wife, the queen. So what does he do? Well, he consults his entourage, his wise men. Verse 13 gives us a description of them. They were men that understood the times, men that were experts in the law, possibly astrologers, men perceptive and savvy about culture, men that were the sharpest minds of Persia. You remember in Daniel chapter 2 when the king wants his dream interpreted? He consulted his wise men or astrologers to interpret the dream. This is the same position. And the king says to these men, "What shall we do to Queen Vashti? What shall we do?" This is a question that at one time or another, all of us have asked, "What should I do?" It's a question we ask when a situation overwhelms us. It's a question we ask when we're anxious about a situation and we just can't think clearly and we need wisdom, or maybe we need someone just to look at our problem objectively for us. Scripture tells us that there is wisdom in the multitude of counselors, but it's important to be choosy who those counselors are, because we are influenced by the people that we surround ourselves with. I had a very dear friend from England, and they lived really close by, and every few months, a few of us in the neighborhood would meet, and we would have a book club. Well, everything that this friend said sounded so distinguished and beautiful with her English accent. In fact, if we had a portion of scripture or a portion of the book that we wanted read during the book club, we would often ask her to read it for us just so we could hear her accent. Eventually, she moved away. Maybe she got tired of reading to us. But my husband always knew when I had been spending time with her, because unbeknownst to me, I would be saying little things like, "Lovely." Or, "Honey, that's rubbish. Will you toss that for me?" Or, "Honey, can you put that in the carriage?" Apparently, carriage is the English word for our garage. But my point is, I was totally oblivious to the fact that I was adopting these little phrases and sometimes even the slightest bit of an accent when I had been spending time with her. And the same is true with the company that we keep, ladies, and the advisors that we seek. I love what Kathy shared when she talked on friendship a few years ago. She said, "Show me your friends and I will show you your future." There is a lot of truth to that. We need to surround ourselves with God-fearing women that love the Lord and love his word. And I know you know this because that's why you're here today. We need to surround ourselves with women that can testify of God's faithfulness and goodness in the ups and downs of everyday life. We need moms that have gone before us that can say, "Don't worry, honey, this too shall pass." They grow out of that stage, or "God has been faithful to me." And we need women that have gone before us in our careers that can say, "I have been there. Walk carefully, walk in wisdom and in the power of his might, and you be a light in that workplace." We need women that value God's word for the wisdom, instruction, and guidance that it speaks into our daily life. And these are the women that we need to be surrounding ourselves with. We see this relationship described in Titus chapter 2, where it talks about the older women, meaning more mature women, coming alongside the younger women and teaching them. We need those relationships in our lives, but as much as we need those godly, discerning women, know this, nothing is to take the place of hearing from the Lord. And we have this incredible honor and privilege to call out to the God of the universe that created you and me, that says, "Before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you." The God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light in the darkness, and who created the roaring oceans with a word and the towering mountains. The very God that breathed life into you and to me invites you and me to call out to him. Look at Psalms 91:15. It says, "He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him." And I love Jeremiah 33:2-3. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, 'This is what the Lord says, the one who made heaven and earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, whose name is the Lord. Call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you know not.'" Or as one version puts it, "Ask me and I will tell you." And I know you virtue ladies know this verse. You are women of the word. You could probably recite this one for me. But let me read it. It's Hebrews 4:12, and it's the reason that we study the Bible here at Virtue Bible Study. And it says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Have you ever had this happen as you're reading God's word? You're seeking him, and all of a sudden, it's like your mind clears, and you can look at a situation completely different as the Lord is giving you wisdom that he promises us in the book of James, that he will give us freely and without reproach. And he gives us that discernment for whatever it is that we're facing. There's a poem that one of our ladies, our amazing ladies, Rhonda Balick, wrote a few years ago, and I never forgot it. I never forgot it, and I got her permission to share it with us today. It says, go to the throne before you go to the phone. Let us hear from him before texting begins. Sit at his feet before you tweet. Go to the book before Facebook. Be filled with the Holy Ghost before you post. Take his hand before you Instagram. I love that too. Rhonda wrote that, and it just stayed with me, like I said, and I love this gentle little reminder. Ladies, there are a lot of things that are going to be competing for our attention in the mornings, but it is a wise woman that starts her day in the Word of God. I had a conversation with a very dear friend last week, and we were talking about going through the Word of God, and I was reminded of what my fourth grade teacher used to tell us. Every morning, he would have us read two chapters a day before our time in class began. And he'd say, two chapters a day won't keep Satan away, but when he shows up, you'll know what to do. All those years, it stayed with me. And can I add that not only will you know what to do when spiritual warfare comes, but we will have wisdom for the day, a heavenly perspective for the day that's ahead, a reminder that God is going to equip us for the day that we have ahead. I could go on and on and on. And let me ask you something. Have you ever skipped a meal? Let me put this a different way. Are any of you moms out there? Have any of you ever had to work full-time at a job where you're so busy on a project that you work through the lunch break? It happens. I'm a meal skipper. Sometimes I can even forget to eat. I can get so caught up in the task that's ahead of me that I just forget to stop and eat a meal. But it's a funny thing. My hunger eventually will kick in, and I am ravished, and I usually end up raiding my kitchen and anything that I can find, just grabbing it and shoving it into my mouth. It's a free-for-all because I'm hungry, and I've missed a meal, and my body needed it to function properly. But when I've had my meals, my breakfast, lunch, and dinner, I can function with clarity for the day that's ahead. My body has been fed, and it has the fuel that I need. And in the same way, when I haven't spent time in God's word, I might be okay for a little bit, but then life happens, and I'm scrambling, and I need to have a fresh word from God every single day that my heart can pull from that day. With his strength and his peace and his agape love and his wisdom, all those things that I get from his word. And can I tell you, the wisdom, the peace, the guidance, really that isn't even the best part of digging into his word every day. The best part of spending time in his word is just spending time with the Lord. It's just being in his presence. Nothing compares to that. And hearing him speak to me through his word as he rejoices over me with singing, and he quiets me with his love because he loves me and because he loves you. And just on a little side note, can I just tell you, talking about getting into and digging into the word of God, I want to touch on condemnation just for a minute here. Can I just tell you, there isn't any sin, past, present, or future, that you can commit that will cancel out God's love for you. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, he makes us a new creation, not a perfect creation, but a new creation. And we have the Holy Spirit, the helper, helping you and me live a godly life. You are his, and he loves you with an everlasting love. In fact, scripture tells us that his steadfast love never ceases to come to an end. Yes, God hates sin, but make no mistake, he loves the sinner. So anytime condemnation comes your way and you think, I don't belong in this place, or I don't belong in my group, or I can't open my Bible today, I've just blown it way too much this week, that is not God's voice. Condemnation always keeps us from God's place, God's people, God's word. Conviction draws us to the foot of the cross saying, I need you, Lord. Oh, how I need you. Every hour I need you. And that is from the Holy Spirit. And it brings us to repentance. And it makes me fall more and more in love with Jesus every single day. And I would be amiss if I didn't at least recognize that there is a spiritual battle going on at times to keep all of us from spending time in God's word. Maybe it's a voice of condemnation at times. Maybe it's a voice saying, you're just too busy. You don't have time for that. I don't know. It can be a whole slew of things. But going full circle back to our text in Esther, King Xerxes had his whole entourage of wise guys to consult. He had a lot of voices there to distinguish. We have a lot of options too. There is wisdom in the multitude of counselors, absolutely. We need those Titus 2 godly women that give us godly counsel based on the Bible. But it's God's word and his voice that reigns supreme in our life always, over any other influence in our life, because he is the source of all wisdom. And I know that you women of virtue know this. That's why you study and dig into his word. Back to the king's words, what shall we do to Queen Vashti? In other words, the king is saying something must be done. She didn't obey my command, and this was a very big deal. And the king is now saying, what should we do with her? So we see Memucan was quick to speak up, and he sure fed the king's pride, didn't he? He was saying, oh, king, word will spread, and this is going to affect every single man in the kingdom. This is not just about you. Queen Vashti's refusal was a real blow to the king. We really don't know who was there witnessing when he had the eunuchs go in. But in reality, it wasn't a national problem like it was being blown up to be. The scandal wasn't unfolding on live TV for all to see. This wasn't posted on Instagram. But the king's pride made it an even bigger situation. Pride does that, doesn't it? Pride can blow the smallest thing way out of proportion. It's like a snowball rolling down a hill, gaining more and more mass as it goes down that hill. It's that comment that bugs us, that situation that we can't forget, that plays over and over again in our head until it is blown way out of proportion in our minds and has taken on a zip code all its own. It starts with simple enough thoughts like, oh gosh, what they said kind of hurt. Or I wonder what she meant by that. And soon it becomes, how dare they, or who do they think they are? And do you know who loves to stoke the fire of pride? The devil, the father of lies, because he loves division, because he loves anything that he can do to get us distracted for the work that God has called us to do. 2 Corinthians 2:11 tells us not to be ignorant of his devices, to be on guard and to recognize it. But when it comes to the battle of our pride and our thought life, Scripture gives us very, very clear practical instruction on what to do. So we don't go around like prideful Xerxes. James 4:10 tells us, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And Micah 6:8 says, he has shown me, O man, what is good and what the Lord has required of me to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. This word humbly means to have a lowly heart that esteems others as better than ourselves. But it is also a picture of complete dependency on God. Live your life humbly, dependent on God. So what do we do when we recognize, like King Xerxes, anger burning within us, and we're tempted to take things into our own hands? First off, stop and pray before you do a thing. Look at Ephesians 4:26. It tells us, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil a foothold. And 1 Peter 5:8 and 9 reminds us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then it goes on to say in verse 9, resist him, be steadfast in the faith. I love this verse. First, it gives us a warning. It spells out the devil's way, and then it gives us the remedy. Resist him and be steadfast in the faith. And Ephesians 6, 10, and 11 adds to this by saying, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And practically speaking, when it comes to our mind, I know you know this one. Philippians 4:8 tells us, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, you think on these things." That is such a great checklist to go through in our minds. Just stop and ask yourself, is this even true? Sometimes we don't even need to go farther down the list. We can just stop there. And you realize, I am so worked up about something that isn't even true. But go down this checklist when issues begin to snowball in our minds before we make it a national matter and take it out on the world around us, meaning our families, children, friends, neighbors. Remember 1 Corinthians 13:10, God always provides a way of escape when we're tempted to do this. Look for that way of escape. Be it walking away, not storming away. There's a difference between the two. Or stopping and praying or just saying, I'm sorry. And remember 2 Corinthians 10:5, bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And can I just say, I know this is easy to say and so hard to do. I get that. If you only knew how often I fall short on this daily. We may not have a royal entourage that will make a decree affecting all of the people, but I can sure do plenty of damage just with little old me. I love Proverbs 14:1. It says, "A wise woman builds her house, but the foolish woman tears it down with her own hands." And can I add, sometimes hands aren't even necessary. We can tear down our house with our words. We can tear down our house with just a look, can't we? Or we can build up with our words. My husband's an artist. For those of you who know him, he's a naturally gifted artist, one of those people that can just look at something and draw it just from memory. And his Grandma Blanche was his biggest fan. She always took the time to ask him about his artwork over the years, which usually consisted of groovy vans with big wheels in the back and small wheels in the front, or his various G.I. Joe characters drawn larger than life. You know, the kind of stuff that little boys dream about and like to draw. But she made such a big deal about his art. She saw the talent that God had given him, and she fostered that gift. And for years and years and years, do you know what she told him? "Someday, Josh Huffman, someday you're going to be drawing your designs on T-shirts, and everyone will want to buy them." Grandmas do those kinds of things, don't they? They nurture and they love with those words. Do you know what my husband's first real grown-up job was? He designed T-shirts. In fact, for many, many years, starting out our marriage life, that's what he did. He came up with the art for T-shirts for different companies in the action sports industry. And I can't help but wonder the impact that those words had on my husband from such an early age. Now, Grandma Blanche has long since gone to be with the Lord, but her legacy and her kindness and her words, her encouraging words that she spoke into my husband have lived long into his adult years. She modeled Proverbs 31:26 that says, "She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness." She built him up with her words. She used her words so, so wisely. James 3:5 tells us the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. It does great damage. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by such a small spark. What a picture. A great forest is set on fire by a small spark. We had a rough fire season this year in California, didn't we? I recently drove down the 91, and in places along the side of the freeway, I could see nothing but fire-damaged hills. It just breaks your heart. I'm sure you've seen it too. But you know what? There's little green sprouts that are starting to poke through those charred hills. And as I looked, I was reminded that God's mercies are new every single morning. And he is able to bring beauty from ashes. And the amazing thing, there wasn't anyone out there tending to those hills or planting seeds. And the funny thing about words is that once they are out, we can never get them back, can we? It's like fire-ravaged hills. The damage has been done. But God is able to bring back life to those relationships. If you find yourself struggling in that area, pray for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit today. The Holy Spirit is our helper. Ask him to help you. Be specific. Lord, give me words of grace. Lord, give me your agape love. Or maybe, and if this is the case, my heart breaks for you. Maybe you are on the receiving end of unkind words, gossip, or slander, or rudeness, or maybe even worse, maybe like the prideful king we see in chapter 1 here, you're dealing with someone with anger issues. Can I encourage you to pray for them? And don't just pray for their attitude or their language. What comes out of the mouth is going to be a matter of the heart. Go straight to the issue. There's a heart issue that's at the bottom of this. Be that mom or wife or friend that commits to pray that the Holy Spirit fills up every nook and cranny of their heart. Pray for the Holy Spirit's conviction in their life. Pray for repentance and pray for fruit. And pray that God gives you the grace in the situation in the meantime. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. And King Xerxes had one prideful heart. We saw that this week, didn't we? We saw it in the lavish, extravagant party showing off his wealth. We saw it in his desire to show off his wife. We see it in his outbursts and anger that burned in his heart. We see it in the way Queen Vashti's refusal just became this national issue. And yes, it was terribly disrespectful and a big issue to the king. What a character and what a bunch of chaos we saw in this kingdom this week. I think most of us here know the story of Esther, and we know that it's going to end well, don't we? Looking at this chapter, just Esther chapter 1, would you ever think chapter 1 sets in motion a series of events that would eventually result in Esther becoming queen? And this prideful king and this refusing queen and the royal decree all played a part in God's providence. All of them. Is this how you thought that the story would begin? Is this how you what you thought it would look like? We see that some time passes and we get to Esther chapter 2. And I'm not going to touch on that because we're going to go on that next week. But I want you just to look at the first few words. The first three words of chapter 2 are after these things. Sometimes in the midst of our circumstances, it's even hard to imagine that there will be an after these things. Or that this too shall pass. But what if? What if the chaos that's in your kingdom here and now and today in your life, or the very craziness in your life, is part of an answer to prayer that you have been praying for years and years and years? What if the chaos in your kingdom is just the beginning of God giving you the desires of your heart in your marriage or with your prodigals or in a job? This first chapter is a reminder that God is always working and God is always on the throne. Keep that in mind as we study Esther. My prayer is that you will see God's providential hand on every single page of this book, that it would be as obvious as the letters that we see on the page, and in turn, we would see God's hand, his providential hand in our lives as well, in the seemingly mundane, everyday events. This week, this chapter, it all begins. I have a friend that has worn glasses since a very, very, very early age. And her mom tells the story of her doctor, of her leaving the doctor's office for the very first time with prescription glasses. And she looked around and she said, "Mom, the trees, they have leaves. They have so many leaves. I can see all of them." And it broke her mom's heart to know that for so long, her daughter didn't see what was right there all along. The Lord is in our situation. His providence, his care is written all over the book of Esther, and it's written all over our lives as well. We walk by faith and not by sight. And remember, yes, there is no mention of God in the book of Esther. There is no mention of heaven, hell, prayer, or faith either. Does this mean that God wasn't on the scene? No. Esther is the story of the providence of God, the faithfulness of our Father, even in light of the faithlessness of his people. Even though his people are faithless, he still cares about them passionately and is committed to them unquestionably. One of the reasons I love this book so much is because there are times when I too feel faithless and weak. And yet, even when I am faithless, I know that God is faithful. Even when we relegate to him to the backstage of our lives, he is still there. We know that he is behind the scenes on every single detail. For he has promised never to leave us or forsake us. If there's one thing that I could testify in my 41 years, it's that God is faithful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are such a faithful God. Thank you that we can rest in your care and your providence. Thank you for this passage of scripture that just reminds us that you are always there and you are always working, and that we can rest in your care. You are a good, good Father. In Jesus' name we pray.